We're busy with the series Talking Through Joy, and last week we had a content-heavy introduction to what joy is. Just a biblical foundation of joy, looking at Psalm 1. And while we have this, the second image, maybe, just Mackie, if you can have this second image. Joy, when we're young, for most children, if you land in a safe space, in a family, the natural thing is that you will think that joy is natural. We believe that joy is natural, joy is obvious. Obviously, I'm going to live my life in joy. Obviously, life is always going to be lekker. Obviously, I'm always going to have these feelings of being meaningful, being loved, being cherished. And as we grow up, the tendency is that people generally become more cynical because joy is like a vapor if you chase it. It's difficult to grab or to hold on to. And even if you have it for a moment, it's difficult to box it in. You know, if we could sell joy in a can, you'd be really, really rich. You'd be really, really rich because people would love to hold on to. In fact, that's what we're doing. That's what the movie industry does. That's what Netflix does. We sell joy. It's like having a court jester. We're all rich enough to be the king who is either bored or depressed because of all the hard work that I do, that I employ a court jester to come and entertain me for a moment. You press play, you look for something to entertain you. We want joy. That's why the entertainment industry is a multi-billion dollar industry worldwide, because we want, please give me joy. Please give me joy. We are joy depleted people. So joy, last week we said, is the emotional response. Thomas Aquin. Joy is the emotional response to being united with that which I love. Joy is the emotional response to being united to that which I love. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a bodily reaction like terror when it comes on your body or stress when it comes on your body. It's not a bodily response. It's an emotional attunement. It's like I am accepting. There's a relationalness between me and this good thing that has come my way, that is mine for this moment or forever. And I would like us today, we're going to look at rejoicing in hope. We're going to talk about how do I maintain resilience in joy? How do I maintain joy during the tough times? Because when you're a child and you're playful, or maybe you are behind the swing and your child is on that swing, it's easy to revel in the joy of the moment. But when it's night, or when it's dark, or when it's cold, or when there's loss, how do I maintain joy? Because that's a real question. And especially for us in the last 3 years, where things have been up and down, and we're worldwide, things are uncertain, things, cost of living is crazy, uncertainty of whether the lights will be on, whether I'll be able to keep the lights on tomorrow is difficult, economic uncertainties, pandemic in the wake, loss, the older we become, the more we lose beloved ones, the more we stand next to an open grave. When we're young, we don't have those things, but the older we become, the more we have those things. So how do we hold on to joy? How do we hold on to joy in those moments? And that we're going to look into today. Scripture says so beautifully, Romans 12 verse 12 says that rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. And although that's one scripture, I want to say that is the message of the New Testament. I want to remind us that every single book in the Bible, every single book in the Bible was written dealing tumultuous times, hardship. Every single book in the Bible was written as a response to hardship. When we read the Bible, when everything goes well, if you don't understand everything or if it doesn't move you, it's okay. When you read it going through tough times, the Bible really comes to its fullness. Every single book in the Bible was written during a period of hardship. Just looking at the New Testament, the same for the Old Testament. The New Testament were written around 45 after Christ, some of the books, later 60 after Christ. So Vespasian, Nero, and Domitian, the greatest terrors in the first century, the Roman oppressors, the Caesars who persecuted the church to bloodshed. The New Testament were written during those times. Times when you need to hear God say, hold on to hope. So although that's one verse in the book of Romans, it is the thrust of the New Testament. Be patient in tribulation. Rejoice in hope. And now, how do you do this rejoicing in hope thing? And I want to just maybe just quote again Miroslav Volf, because I quote him in every second sermon. He's written enough to quote him in every sermon, but I'll quote him in every second sermon. But he said that joy despite is possible on account of joy because. Joy despite is possible on account of joy because, as we recognize that some good thing is ours in spite of the hardships we endure. I'm going to say it again. It says here that it's possible. So in his book, in his treatise on joy, shame, what's that help? Joy is the natural response of being united to that which you love. That's what you'll get there right now. Like a safe in the arms of dad. Better now. Like a. He's saying that in the New Testament, that if you look through the New Testament, you'll find that, through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that joy is always a response to God's plentiful provision because God provides sufficiently, or because that which caused hardship, suffering, is taken away when God intervenes. So provision and deliverance is the natural reason why there's joy. I have joy because either my barns are full or the baby is here and safe, or I have joy because, wow, God saved me from cancer. God sent rain in the moment of drought. God's deliverance. God saved us from economic disaster, intervention. Joy because, but then there's joy despite. And that's what we find in so many of the Psalms and so much of the Old Testament, Habakkuk, you know, when there's no grapes in the vine and when there's no more left in the barn, I will praise you still. How do you praise God when things don't go well? He's saying that joy despite, joy in lack is possible on account of joy because. Because he says, some good thing is mine. Some good thing is mine. Even I endure hardship. We know this because of a mom going through birth. It's an example we always give. It's possible to rejoice in the pain because the baby will be born. That which I've been longing for so long will be here. It's possible for the athlete to endure hardship the last 10 kilometers of the ultramarathon. It's possible to rejoice during this pain because I want to finish the comrades. It's amazing. I've always wanted to do this, and now I do it. It's possible, like my wife sitting behind the books now, to finish many years of studies, knowing it will be done on Wednesday. It's over. It's over. It's over. So you endure in hardship. So how can we apply this to everyday life? How can we rejoice in hope? And this is what I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 8, just four chapters earlier from the instruction to rejoice in hope. In well-known text, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what can we say about these things? If God indeed is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will with him also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. As sheep we are being slaughtered." You know this text well. It's a very well-known refrain. Some of the most well-known phrases in the New Testament for the Christian faith comes from these few verses here. And the context, obviously, we have to just keep in mind that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword was not a fuzzy concept for the readers of Paul's letter. It wasn't a faraway idea. It was real. Becoming a Christian during the time of, could have been Nero, 60 after Christ, in Rome and is written to those in the household of Caesar. This is very specific. It wasn't a fuzzy concept. Hardship and pain wasn't a fuzzy concept for these readers. This was real. In all these things, in all these tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and sword, in all these things, we are more than overcomers. And it says there, so well known, it says, we know that all these things work together for our good. So how do we hold on to hope? And I'd like us to just look at this. First of all, if you look at this text as a mirror, we get two things immediately that anyone can see. Anyone can see that I know I've lived long enough to know that Christians get good things. God gives us good things. Christians get good things. We are blessed. We have been blessed. We can recall moments in our lives when really, truly the Lord has been good to us. It's been goodness. He's answered my prayers. He's given me more than I desire. He's given me more than I long. You know, he's so good to me. God has been good to me. And we've lived long enough to know that Christians endure real hardship. If you haven't felt real hardship yourself, you are sober enough to know there are people that you know that are suffering, that are doing well. If you're just sober enough, if you just live long enough, you know that cancer does come to Christians. Bankruptcy, violence, theft, robbery, layoffs, poverty does come to Christians. Christians endure real hardship. It's not as though, and we want to say, as young Pentecostals, we always say charismatic people, we always want to say that if you serve God and have enough faith, then nothing can touch me. Da, 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 da. You know, we want to sing that. You can't touch me, Satan. Da, 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 da. You know, but it's not true. It's not true. We've got fuzzy theological explanations saying, well, your faith wasn't good enough. Maybe there's an open door. Maybe there's an open door. If it's not your open door, we'll go back four generations. We'll look at your mom and your great-grandmother and everyone else, because God is just. You know, if you serve him, nothing can touch you. Nothing can touch you. And this text says exactly the opposite. It says what we know, that for those who passionately love God, hardship and goodness is your portion like everyone else in this world. We endure the same things. And when we endure hardship, it's real hardship. It's not fuzzy hardship. It's not as though the hardship comes and, you know, nothing, we don't feel the pain. We really feel pain. This text says we really feel the pain of hardship. I love this. Well, you could take Peter, who also wrote to the church in Rome. It's amazing. The book of Romans was obviously addressed to the church in Rome. Peter's letters were also addressed to the book, to the congregation in Rome. The book of Mark, Peter's gospel, was written to Rome. And then obviously the book of Hebrews was also directed at a certain congregation in Rome. So if you read those letters together, their theme is, wow, suffering, puppy. This is what you're going to get. And it's amazing that that is the bulk, because this church in Rome suffered the brunt of the vengeance of Vespasian and Nero. It's really hard. And in this letter, you'll see chapter 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Now, it says, church, brethren, do not be surprised when fiery trials comes upon you, because it's given to you to test the veracity, the surety of your faith. And he says, don't think it a strange thing if these fiery trials come upon you. And I think if we just get that right from the introduction, from what do I see? Do not be surprised when you suffer. Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. It's the blunt call, yes. Don't be surprised, you know. It's amazing. They say that some people die drowning in cold water because of the shock of the water's cold more than the drowning. So I'm not a medical person. I heard that once on the Chappie paper on the inside anyway. So anyway, I just want to say I read it on Facebook. It's true. Must be true. Anyway, But he's saying, don't be shocked. Just get over it. Jesus said, in this life, you will go through hardship. But cheer up, I've overcome the world. There's joy. And Peter says here, in this you rejoice now, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This message, like the letter to Peter, and like the text we're reading, is probably more meaningful to people who at this moment can recognize a serious hardship, a serious trouble in my life. If you can't, then probably this will be good information, but it won't move you. It was meant to move people who was going through various trials. But I like what it says here, both in present tense. At the moment, there's great joy. At the moment, there's great grief. We can have them simultaneously. Joy and grief lives simultaneously. Rejoice in hope, even as you are patient in suffering. That's what Romans says. So we're talking about resilient joy. So looking at this text as a mirror, as a window, looking at this text as a window, the next slide. Thanks, Mackie, for helping us again. There are four things. Now, I was so influenced by Wolf, Tim Keller, and Eugene Peterson in reading about joy and suffering the last few weeks. Also just the book of Hebrews, but there are four things I want us to highlight, to see in this text. The first thing is that we just saw it now, but bad things happen to good people. Our bad things are turned into good. This is the thing. All things work together for the good for those who love God. It is God turns bad things into good. And I think looking at every single story in the Bible, that is the testimony of every single encounter in the Bible, the life of David, rejected by his brothers, rejected by Saul, hunted down, but he becomes king, and God establishes his kingdom through that, the life of Joseph. These things you meant for evil, but God turned them around. God meant it for my good. Then it's the story of every Daniel, in the Daniel's friends in the fire, Daniel in the lion's den. It is a story of every single encounter that Christians, believers, those who love God, do suffer bad things, but God turns it around for good. That is the story that we can see here. God really uses this hardship for glory. But it doesn't say just for his good. It says for your good. For your good. That's what he means here. So the hardship that you're going through now at this moment, the Bible says God turns, he really does turn it for good. And this is what I want to say from that, that if good things come from bad things, what we have to see here, that it is God who turns bad situations for good. That if you are the recipient of bad things, then God uses it for your good. It doesn't come from God. But if you're the recipient of something bad that has been turned for good, have to stop and recognize this is God. This is God. This isn't fate. This isn't luck. It's like that person Sias always told us. He drove and there was this tunny in the Neilsie over lunchtime. Impossible to find parking in Stellenbosch. And he drives, not in the Neilsie, in the Stellenbosch Eikenstadt Mall. And he drives and he says, this tunny says, oh God, I needed parking and I need it right now. And at that moment, a car drove out right in front of the shop where she wanted out of the parking bay and drove off. She said, ach, tu my jere, I get it. It's okay, God. And it's like, and we are like that. We laugh, but we are like that. You know, we pray, but when it comes, it's not as though this is God. It's just fate, you know, fate. No, this is God. This is really God. And it says here that though things turn bad, God turns it for our good. God really turns the situation around for good. And it takes a while, but God turns things into good. God uses it. The second thing that we have to say now, anyway, is our good things can never be lost. Can I just read the text, just a slide below, Mackie? John Newton said, everything, and he writes it about this text, John Newton, slave driver, slave ship sailor, captain, came to salvation and faith in Christ and wrote Amazing Grace. His commentary on this text is, everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing is necessary that he withholds. The bad things are given to cure you of the bad things that can destroy you in the long run. Do you get that? Beautiful, ne? Everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing is necessary that he withholds. The bad things that you go through is given to cure you of the bad things that will destroy you in the long run. What does this text say? And this is what you can just jump back to the previous slide. Thanks, Mackie. Our good things can never be lost. This text does not say that, I had this girlfriend during varsity. She was a looker, amazing, successful, rich dad. Everything was amazing. She dumped me and cheated me. Luckily, because of that, I met a nurse in the psychiatry ward, and we became lovers, and now I have the most amazing wife. You know, beautiful story. This is not what this text says. This is not what this text says. This text does not say that we experience greater moments because of losses we had. That is true, and we find it in life. We find that. This text says something different. This text says what Newton said, that God turns situations for our good, because, says the text, because we were meant to be conformed to the image of Christ. It speaks about sanctification and holiness. It speaks about the change of the inward man. It speaks about the change deep within. And therefore, it says that because God is using all things about this fiery furnace of holiness, God who makes us holy through hardship. This is not the exciting message. But this is the joy-giving message. That God is doing something eternal that can never be taken away, says Peter. The holiness and the salvation which God purposed beforehand and purchased and prepared for us and called us to. And this situation, although it's bad, although this hardship, he's working in us holiness, a conformity to the image of Christ. I love the word conform. The word conform for us many times, think outside, think about a clay pot that is being crafted, shaped on the outside to look like Jesus. But the word, he says conformed so we can look like Jesus. And the word that he uses there is the word metamorphosis, a deep inner change, a deep inner working in us that changes our very nature on the inside. And this is what this text says. All things work together for the good for those who love God. All things. What things? Well, he mentions them at the end there. Persecution, sword, famine, nakedness, hardship. All those things. Being slaughtered. All those things work together for us. It's good for us. He says it's amazing. God will use it for our good. Why? Because in these situations, God does a work that through this bad, he delivers us of the bad things that will make us forever lost. It's a work of salvation. It's a work of redemption. It's a work of healing. It's amazing work inside of us. It says here that Jesus promises a joy independent of our circumstances. There's a joy that is ours. There are things that are ours that is independent of our circumstances, independent of the hardship and independent of the good glory moments that we have. Because of what is secure. Some good is ours in this hardship. Some good is ours that nothing can take away. No one can take away. Some good is mine in this situation. And that gives a real joy. It's a real joy, a deep, deep joy on the inside of us. The best is yet to come. So the first thing, verse 28 says, our bad things, God turns for good. Verse 29 says, our good things can never be lost, can never be lost. And then he says, the best things are yet to come. And this is what verse 30 says. That's it, duck. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He also called. And to those who called, he also justified. And to those who justified, he also glorified. Now, in a text like this, there are so many landmines of conflicting theological ideas right here. I mean, predestination, justification, glorification. It's like, boom, foreknew, foreknowledge of God. And we can miss it. But don't go into the details because Paul's meaning here is quite simple. Very, very simple. He says, that God planned for us that we may be glorified. And it's beautiful, yeah? He says that the best is yet to come. And you'll see that over and over in this text, he always goes back. He says that at the moment you are being slaughtered, like the lamb who was slaughtered. You're suffering hardship. He says you're going through that. But over and over in the text, you'll see that three times, he goes into the text and he says, he refers back to the fact that God called you and chose you, and that Jesus died for you, that he justified you, that he acquitted you of all guilt, and he made you holy in his presence by forgiving all your wrongs in this world, declaring you innocent of all transgressions, making sure that you stand before God justified. That's the promise. And then he says, but that is not enough. That is not enough. God called you to resemble his character, his nature, glorification, sanctification, making you holy, so that you will be absolutely blissful, glorious one day. And that's his goal. God is saying that is what I'm doing in this hardship. That's what I'm doing. I'm purifying. I'm making you holy. I'm setting you free of things that can eternally destroy you. I'm setting you free of things that can eternally destroy you. The best is yet to come. And then I just had to put the verse 31 to 35 there. He says that we've got all the help we need. Let me just read again all the help we need. What then shall we say of all these things being the persecutions, famine, nakedness, what shall we say of these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, danger? No, it's written, for your sake we killed all day long as sheep being slaughtered. I love what he says there in the text. It says that we've got all the help we need. We've got all the help we need. I didn't put the text there because it becomes too long. But verse 19 and 20, it says that in this time of tribulation and hardship that we're going through, it says that the Spirit is helping us to pray, even if we don't know what to pray. If all we can do is do groaning and grunting, it says the Spirit is helping us to bring our desires and our needs to God in prayer. It says that the Father is doing what? Apart from the fact that the Father purchased our salvation for us, he says the Father will graciously give us all things. And he says, can I tell you how gracious he is? He gave his only son. What will he withhold from you? Whatever you need, God says, I will give it to you. You're not alone. And then he says what? He says, what does Jesus do? He says, Jesus is sitting victorious as a sign of hope for us. But more than that, he's interceding for us on our behalf. We've got all the help we need. Going through hardship, you're never alone. And it's not just as though he's with you. He's with you, giving you all grace. He generously, graciously gives you whatever you need in this moment. And that's where the author of Hebrew picks up so beautifully, where he says that therefore can we boldly approach the throne room of grace that we may ask help and ask for mercy in the times that we need it most. He says we're not alone. Our bad things turn for good. Our good things can never be lost, as the text says. The best is yet to come, and we've got all the help that we need. I've got all the help that I need in this moment. I want to complicate the text by putting in another text in here, Psalm 126. Just before we see what is our invitation, just as I close, Eugene Peterson translated this so beautifully in the Message. I'm going to read it to you. You can read the literal translations at home. But the Message says so beautifully. It says, and we're talking about hardship and joy. How do we rejoice in hope? How can we? And this text does it so beautifully. It seemed like a dream, too good to be true. When God returned Zion's exiles, we laughed, we sang. We couldn't believe our good fortune. We were the talk of the nations. God was wonderful to them. God was wonderful to us. We are one happy people. Wow. And now, God, do it again. Bring rains to our drought-stricken lives, so those who planted their crops in despair will shout yes at the harvest. So those who went off with heavy hearts will come home laughing. with armloads of blessings with them. Beautiful translation, beautiful paraphrase, really good. In this text, looking at this, and the same as the previous one, but this shows it clearly. How can we rejoice in hope? What is the invitation to us? If we know we can identify that hardships and good things happen to everyone, even to those who love God, we also endure hardships. And if we know that, you know, the best is yet to come, if we know that our bad things are turned into good and our good things can never be lost and that God is with us always, how do we respond? What is the invitation to us? How do we actually rejoice in hope, knowing that it's possible and there's a reason why? How do we do it? And I love this psalmist. It's such an instruction. It's a Bierfortslied. It's a song of ascent. Every year, three times a year, when the Jews went to Jerusalem, this is one of the songs they sang. And this song is such a beautiful reminder, saying that we are a happy people. And I want to say, if we are a happy people, when we can hold on to moments of God's goodness for us in the past. That's what the author of Romans does. He says, you were called, you were chosen, you were foreknew, you were justified. He died for us. It's amazing. Look at the grace of God. See how much you loved. See how much you secured. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Look back. Look back in real moments, like this song was written. Real moments when we were slaves in deliverance, joy despite is possible because of joy, because God, you really did this thing for us. We are a happy people because, wow, there was a moment when you saved us. We were exiles and you brought us back. It's amazing. It's amazing. You really did that. We are a happy people. And then looking at what I need now, and for these people singing this song on the way to Jerusalem, what were they singing about? God, it's a drought. We can relate, eh? It's a drought, God. It's a drought. It's dry. It's like rough, God. We sowed in tears. We sowed our food. We had to sow this food. We're dry now, but I'm going to sow my food into the ground in the hope of a harvest. God, I'm all out. I can't hold back. I've got nothing left. I'm really waiting on you to deliver. And then he says, will you do it again, God? Will you bring it again, God? We can actually taste the rain. We can smell the rain. We can taste the new wheat coming up, God. We can taste it. It's going to be sweet, God. We're going to come and there will be joy again. And this is what the psalmist does. What a pilgrim in God's kingdom does. We live in the reality, in the memory of God's goodness and God's deliverance of the past. We live in the reality that God truly did amazing things. That this is real. This is real. This really happened. There was a moment we were exiles and slaves, and God came and we came back to Jerusalem. It's amazing. God, we are a happy people because of your goodness to us. Chosen, forgiven, saved, amazing, called. But God, there's also the promise of glory. God, this one thing is still ahead of me. I'm holding on to hope. And this is what I'd like us to see. Maybe you can just show, oh, you're already there. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. We live in reality of the thanks of the goodness of God in the past. I find that we struggle with this. And I'm saying this bluntly. We all know that God has been good to us and God has done good things for us. I find that people who are heavy-hearted, it's difficult to recall and to refrain, to say it again, the things that God has done for me. It is difficult. It's difficult. We don't have that culture. It's difficult. We live in our heads. This goodness of God is not an idea to those who in their heads know that God has done good things for them. It's for those who practice it, who say it to yourself over and over again. This is what God has done for me. This is what God has done for me. And I love what he does here. It goes to a real big moment. It doesn't go back to Abraham. It doesn't go back to Genesis. It goes back to a recent event that God has come through for us. We live in the hope because we live in the past in thanksgiving. God has done this for us. We hope for this. And this drought is just another victory. just another victory, just the next thing. And I'm not saying that lightly, because for the drought, for those going through the drought, it was a tough time. It was a real tough time. It's not a fuzzy thing. It's real pain. It's real stress. It's real anxiety. But to rejoice in hope means I look back and I look forward. And my joy is in the moment of a life living in the intervention of God. And this is what we're saying over and over again. I'm not alone. Just like Romans said to us, Spirit is at this moment working in me, helping me pray, helping me groan, helping me grunt in this thing. The Father is lavishly giving us all things. Whatever I need, He provides. He withholds nothing that I need. And the things that He does allow and give me that is hard, He gives me to save me of that which will eternally destroy me. This is working out for my good. This is working for my good. All things work together for the good for those who are loved by God. Draw near to God in grace. Really draw near to God in grace. I put this word, last phrase, in here. Hardship, isolation, tends to isolate people. Two reasons. We don't like being around people that suffer because it's depressing and my calendar is full. I don't have time for your problem. I have my own, you know. I'm saying this flippantly, but this is our culture. We don't generally hang around people that go through hard times. We don't generally, because especially at the moment, everyone's overwhelmed. Everyone's overwhelmed. So we generally don't. We withdraw, and people withdraw from us. The Bible says, this whole text, you'll see it over and over again. It says that we. We know that all things work together for those. For those who before knew, and every single time that He says, what shall we say? We are being slaughtered all day long. He writes it in the plural because of the fact that we are God's people. Don't draw near. Don't isolate. Don't draw away in times of hardship. The invitation is to draw from Christ in moments like this, where we are together. And in this moment, I'm not alone. We show the reality of me being a brother and a sister of Christ in this kingdom. So, Father, we thank You for the invitation, God, to rejoice in hope. I thank You, Lord, that Your text shows us so clearly, God, so clearly, that, God, You turn our bad things to good. Our good things can't be lost. You show us, God, that the best is yet to come, and, God, that You... that we have everything we need for faith and for godliness during our hardship. I thank You for the fact that we are Your people, God. I thank You for the biblical witness, God, that we're holding today, God, looking at the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament and the history of the church and the saints that has gone before us, God, that You make all things, You turn all things for our good, God, all things for our good, for those who are the called according to Your purpose, God. Because You conform us to the image of Christ, God. And Your glory, that process that You started when You foreknew us, will be solidified in our glory when one day we stand next to You, God. I thank You that You've not left us or forsaken us, that You are for us and with us. And we pray in Jesus' name, God, will You help us to cultivate resilience in our joy, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I want to ask Dale and the team to lead us in worship now. And then... I want to ask you to, the Bible says, while we're worshiping this morning, I just heard the Lord say to us that weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Well-known text from the Bible. Weeping may last for a night, but joy does come in the morning. It does come in the morning. And it says there that Jesus gives the following to us because of His anointing. The oil of joy for those who are mourning. And a garment of praise for those who feel heavy. And it's a real thing. It's a moment of God's intervention. And that is the promise that the Lord holds for us this morning. So I want to ask you, after we've worshipped, I want to ask you if you have the courage to turn to the person next to you. If you're a strong introvert and you don't want someone to pray for you now, it's okay. It's all right. But you can come forward for ministry to special people here in front. When you don't feel alone. But if you really need someone to pray for you because you really feel heavy and you really feel joyless, and you want someone to pray for you, don't you want to cast? We've got some elders here in church this morning who'll pray for you. Don't leave without someone praying for you. Okay? Like Yaku, can we have the lights dimmed, please? Thanks. Let's sing.